We turn in the Word of God this morning to John 5, John's Gospel account, chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Thus far we read the Word of God this morning. We'll be calling our attention to verses 25 and then 28 and 29 of this chapter. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And then verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. On this passage of God's Word and passages such as this, we find the truth of the Word of God in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22. We'll be considering question and answer 57. Lord's Day 22, question and answer 57. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. The believer's hope is in the resurrection of the body. This resurrection of our body from the dead is tied inseparably together with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that means that we will be raised in our bodies when Jesus Christ comes again at the end of time. The hope of the child of God, then, is directed exactly toward that second coming of Christ at the end of time and the resurrection that will take place at that time as well. And that is the believer's hope, because it is by means of the resurrection from the dead that we will receive everlasting life. These two articles of our confession are really a continuation of what we have learned already in question and answer 52 of Lord's Day 19. What comfort, the question is asked there, is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? There it doesn't speak, of course, of the second coming of Christ, or of the final resurrection, or of life everlasting, but it speaks of the coming again of Jesus to judge, that in all my sorrows and persecutions with uplifted head I look for the same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. The resurrection of the dead is all a part of that. In order to be transferred into that place of glory, we must be raised from the dead. And that's why the last two articles of the Apostles' Creed are exactly that. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and I believe in life everlasting. This Lord's Day before us deals with both of those articles of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll be dealing now, with the first of those questions and answers of this Lord's Day. Christ shall return to the earth. He'll do that at the end of time, not in order to establish some kind of an earthly kingdom, but he will do that in order that he might raise us from the dead and give us that eternal kingdom that is ours in life everlasting. And he does that, of course, by means of the judgment. So that is why the resurrection of the body is the hope of the child of God. And that hope of the child of God, we must not fail to see, is a present hope. We hope right now in that resurrection of the body. John, in his epistle, writes of that as well. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, he expresses what is the desire of the child of God there. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear that we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, Jesus appears now, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope that we shall see Jesus and be made like unto Jesus, every man that has this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure. As we live in that hope right now, we purify ourselves because we have the hope that someday Jesus is going to come at the end of time and then our bodies will be raised and made like unto his glorious body. That too is why the Apostle Paul makes confession of that hope when he was tried before the Jews. When the Jews placed before Paul the question whether he was a believer, and that, of course, in the Old Testament law and prophets, then he answered them in Acts 25, verse 15, "We have hope toward God, hope, which they themselves also allow," and what he refers to there is the Pharisees, "that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." We have this hope that there will be a resurrection from the dead. And it is that hope of the resurrection of the body that we intend to address in the next three Sundays. The final resurrection of the dead is to be numbered among the greatest events that takes place in the salvation of God's people. It is when our bodies are raised from the dead that we will find our salvation is completed. A salvation, of course, that was already fulfilled in the cross and in Christ's resurrection, but will be finally completed at the end of time when our bodies will be raised, reunited with our souls, and we will be given now that eternal realm of everlasting life. Because we believe that that resurrection of the dead is such an important event in the salvation of the child of God, we're going to spend a little time with that. There are a number of important questions that arise about the resurrection of the body, and those questions need answering. The first and perhaps the most basic of all of these questions is, what is this resurrection? We assume what the resurrection is because as believers we've heard of it time and time again. But what really is the resurrection? Secondly, what will take place at that final resurrection of the dead? What are the events that surround us, that final resurrection? And then, of course, in connection with that too, just what is the character or nature of that resurrection? What's going to happen when our bodies are laid to rest in the grave and then raised again at the end of time? And then finally, too, what's the purpose of God in that resurrection? Why is it for you and me that hope that dwells within us and burns within us right now in our lives? So we're going to be taking a look at the power of the resurrection as well. And we hope to culminate, of course, in seeing that Jesus Christ himself and his resurrection is the power of our resurrection. And we'll do that on Resurrection Day. Keeping that in mind, we're going to consider today hope in the final resurrection. Three simple words: what, when, and who. What is that final resurrection? When will it take place, and who will be raised? Those are the three questions that we will be answering this morning. To understand what is meant by the resurrection of the body, we must understand what happens at the time of death. God, of course, explained that to Adam himself directly after the fall of man into sin. He said to Adam in Genesis 3, verse 19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Now that does not mean, people of God, that at the time that we die, our existence ends. We are made out of the dust. When we die, we return to the dust, and there is no more. That's not what God was talking about there in that instance either. In fact, Solomon explains for us what really happens at that time that we die. Does so in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. That's what happens now at the moment of death. The body and the soul of man are separated from one another. The body is taken, it is laid in the ground, and it begins to deteriorate. Worms begin to eat it, until which time finally that body returns to the dust, the ground from whence it is taken. But the soul of a man, the mind, the will, the spirit of a man is gathered together before God into a spiritual realm. And that spiritual realm is either that of heaven or of hell. But the truth is, man's life continues after his earthly physical death. We'll be talking about that spiritual realm a little later on when we consider the next question and answer of this Lord's Day, that of everlasting life. Revelation 20 refers to that separation of body and soul as the first resurrection. The body is taken, lowered into the grave, and to all outward appearances, disappears. The soul is raised at that time unto conscious glory or damnation, depending on God's eternal decree, of course. Now, in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, there were those who adamantly maintained that when a person dies, his body and soul both remain in the grave. And that until that final resurrection, when that body and soul both will be raised unto heavenly glory. That view is known as soul sleep. And the reasoning behind such an error is that there would be absolutely no purpose for a final resurrection if, in fact, at the moment we die, we're in conscious glory anyway. If I go directly to heaven when I die, what's the sense of the final resurrection? We're not going to get into that in detail this morning because we're going to be considering the purpose or the reason for the final resurrection in another sermon. But Scripture definitely teaches you and me that immediately our soul is taken into conscious glory. The thief on the cross said to Jesus Christ as they hung there, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. When you enter into heaven, remember me. And Jesus' response to that thief was, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not at the end of time when I come again, you're going to be with me, but today thou wilt be with me in paradise. Paul states in Philippians 1, verse 21, that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, there wouldn't be any gain in dying if we're only in the grave. He doesn't say there, that gain will be ours at the very end of time when Jesus Christ comes again. No, to die is gain. We gain at that moment the conscious glory of heaven. In the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus dwelt in conscious glory, when that rich man himself, of course, dwelt in eternal torment. The child of God does not fear death. We do not fear death because we know that death is just a brief passageway from this life into eternal life or everlasting life. So We know that there's conscious glory at the moment that we die. That's the assurance of the child of God. And that's why we walk in faith. We know that that life is ours at the very moment of death. But it is not enough for us that we dwell in conscious glory, as we will, of course, between our death and that final coming of Jesus Christ. It's not enough for us that we dwell in conscious glory only as to our souls and not to our bodies. It's not enough. In fact, that's not enough for God. He has created us, body and soul, and that with the intent to redeem us or save us in Christ, body and soul, and that with the very intent, once again, that we might dwell in heaven with Him, body and soul. And that's true, people of God, because although there's no doubt about it, at the time of death, there's this temporary separation between our body and our soul. Our soul going to heaven, our body being laid to rest. But we must not make the mistake that that body and that soul are two separate entities, two separate identities from one another. That's not true. It's not true. When I die, I will go to heaven. But when I die, I also will be laid to rest in the grave. The body and soul are two inseparable aspects of our one existence. In making a case against the sin of fornication, in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul stresses the salvation of our body. Not the salvation of our soul there, but the salvation of our body. Notice in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid." Why? Because your body is in fact a member of Jesus Christ. So we are saved not only as to our souls, but we are saved according to our bodies. That's the beautiful confession that we make in connection with Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I believe, don't I, that with body and soul I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul confirms that as well at the very end of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, this time in verses 19 and 20. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In other words, our bodies are just as important to God as our souls. This body is not some unimportant shell that we dwell in temporarily and that God will discard, which He doesn't need and which we don't need after we die. Our bodies are very important when it comes to our salvation. And yes, that is one reason that you and I are also called upon to take care of our bodies in this life. Our bodies belong to God. And God will bring both our soul and our body to dwell with Him in everlasting life. So, we receive the instruction that we do. As we read here, Jesus' words Himself in John 5, verses 28 and 29 of that chapter. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The day comes, people of God, when these bodies that are buried in the grave or in the seas will rise again. These bodies will rise again. These dead bones, whether they have been chewed apart by animals or cut in pieces by some horrible murderer or burned in the fire and the ashes thrown into the wind or strewn upon the waters, these bodies will rise again from the dead. They will come to life again. That's what the resurrection of the body is all about. In fact, Job testifies of that final resurrection in the rather well-known confession that he makes in Job 19, verses 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eye shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. In other words, our bodies will be raised from the dead as the most profound wonder of all wonders. And because it's such a wonder, it seems, there are those who just cannot seem to wrap themselves around that idea that this body that virtually disappears in the ground somehow is going to be raised again in that last day. So they deny it. And they say, no, that's really not what's going to happen. What's going to happen at that time is that God is going to give us another body that's not the same body as this body, a special body that He'll create for us that will inherit heaven. Flesh and blood can't inherit heaven, so He's going to give us a different body than this. There's no doubt about it, and we'll be considering that too a little later on. Not this morning, but a little later in our sermons. There's no doubt about it, people of God, that this body is going to be changed. It's going to be changed unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. This body that's laid in the grave, incorruptible, will be, or corruptible, will be raised incorruptible. This body that's laid in the grave in weakness will be raised in power. There's no doubt about it, there will be a change in this body, but that doesn't change the fact that the body that's going to be raised at the end of time is of the same essence as that body that will be laid to rest in the grave. What a fantastic miracle will take place when the voice of Jesus Christ calls forth at the end of time. That's why the Christian has always insisted that his body be buried rather than burned. He does that in the hope of the final resurrection. And it's not a matter, you know, of whether burying is the only proper way to dispose of our bodies after death. It's not a matter of whether it's such a horrible sin to cremate one's body, that is, burn one's body. That's not the point here. The truth is, because the hope of the child of God burns so hotly within him, his desire is to be laid in the grave so that he knows when Jesus Christ returns again from the dead, or at the end of time, he'll have that body raised again from the dead. Something beautiful about that. Something beautiful about it. probably very seldom noticed, at least in the older cemeteries, where not only is that believer laid in a grave, but the grave, the head of the grave points to the west, so that he'll be looking up toward the east when Jesus Christ returns again on the clouds of glory. Because as the sun shines from the east to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. There's something beautiful about that. And he does it because of that hope that lies within him. That's the final resurrection. That's the idea. That's what the final resurrection is. And we speak now of a final resurrection, because there is indeed only one final resurrection. We already noticed that there is a resurrection of our soul, huh? The first resurrection, the resurrection of our soul into heaven at the time of our death. There's also Christ's resurrection that took place after his death that we'll be commemorating in a number of weeks. There's also other resurrections that Christ himself performed while he was alive on earth. He raised people from the dead. But there was a substantial difference between those resurrections and ours, of course. When he raised them from the dead, he raised them back into this present life. And therefore, they were only a sign of the final resurrection when our souls will be raised unto eternal life. So it's a little different there. But there are different resurrections. Nevertheless, there is one final resurrection that will take place. That needs emphasis. There's a heresy that has run rampant through much of Protestantism today. It's called premillennialism. This error gives an elaborate, and in many cases, in fact, most cases, even a complicated view concerning the end times. It maintains that Christ is going to return to this earth and that he is going to establish an earthly kingdom for literally 1,000 years, and he'll be sitting on some throne here on this earth reigning over that earthly kingdom. Now, there's a lot of different errors involved in premillennialism, and we're not interested in getting into all of those errors, but the premillennialist maintains 3, and in some cases, 4 different final resurrections. 3 or 4 of them. The first resurrection the premillennialist will insist upon is that of the rapture, a quiet, what I might even call a sneaky, return of Jesus Christ into this world, where he's going to capture up just a very quiet, nobody will know until cars start to crash and so on, because the driver is all of a sudden gone. But he'll take a few people away with him into the air. Where in the air? I'm not sure. But into the air, and the rest will be left behind until after the kingdom is established, or after the 7 years of tribulation, because different premillennialists believe in different order of events at the end of time. But then another resurrection is going to take place after that 7 years of tribulation. And then finally, a third, and there's some that interject even a fourth resurrection, but a third resurrection that will take place at the end of time. Bible doesn't speak of multiple resurrections. It doesn't speak of that. It speaks of one final resurrection, a resurrection that will take place at the very end of time when Jesus Christ returns again upon the clouds of heaven. And I know that there are patent passages that are used by the premillennialist in order that he might prove that there are several resurrections. One of the passages that he uses and is kind of a conundrum to me, because I don't see where that teaches 2 resurrections, is 1 Thessalonians 4, the last several verses. Verses 15 through 18. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Oh, first. That means one resurrection is going to be taking place first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him, with the Lord. It's a gap of time, premillennialist says, between verse 16 and 17. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then later on there'll be another resurrection. Then. I don't know where that passage teaches that. What a complicated view of a very simple passage, which relates to us what's going to happen at the final resurrection. That the dead in Christ will be raised, caught together with those who are living, and at the same time they'll be taken with Christ forever in the air. Not temporarily, but forever they'll dwell with the Lord. It doesn't speak of a quiet rapture there either. It speaks of a trumpet sounding and the voice of the archangel shouting forth and so on. The events taking place there. So, a passage that oftentimes is used by the premillennialist and says, see, look at the Bible does teach more than one resurrection, can very well be simply explained as one final resurrection. Another passage that they like to bring up is that of Jesus when he says, one shall be taken, the other shall be left behind. See, one will be taken in a rapture, and the others will be left behind, some of which will be saved later on and raised later on again. Why do we have to talk about two resurrections there? Final day. The elect are going to be raised. The reprobate will be left behind to be destroyed together with this world, and they'll be raised too. It doesn't need, you don't need several resurrections at the end of time to explain that. So there's an error there. And we may not stray from the very simple teaching of the Bible concerning the resurrection. Job explains, doesn't he? There will be one resurrection that he looks forward to when he says that in that last day, when the Redeemer returns and stands upon the earth, then I will be raised from the dead. Jesus says that that day comes when the Son of Man shall call to the dead and they shall come out of the graves and stand before God in judgment. There's no gap between the resurrection, the coming of Jesus Christ, and the final judgment and everlasting life. These are all events that take place in that latter day when Jesus Christ comes again at the end of time. Some will be raised unto the resurrection of life. Others will be raised unto the resurrection of damnation in that latter day. Why? Because we're going to be raised to stand immediately before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and there be judged in our bodies. When we refer to the final resurrection, therefore, we speak of a time when the old world is going to pass away and all things are going to become new. And the purpose of the resurrection then will be to transform this earthly body into that new glorious spiritual body that will inherit everlasting life. That is the hope of the child of God. That's what he looks for in his life. That's what he is longing for in his life. Where does the Savior sit right now? He sits at the right hand of God. Where do God and his Son and his angels dwell right now? They dwell in heavenly glory. What's the goal and the purpose for all things? To be united with God and his Son in heavenly glory. Life everlasting. That's the goal of all things. What then do we look for, people of God? What are we looking for as believers? Are we really looking to have some kingdom established here on this earth for another 1,000 years that stretch on before us? Is that what we're looking for? Or are we looking for the return of Jesus Christ upon the clouds of glory? when He will give unto us that eternal kingdom that will never end. And again, we emphasize that this morning because there's another error out there with regard to the end of time, and that's postmillennialism. Postmillennialist, of course, doesn't talk about Jesus' multiple resurrections. Doesn't talk about that. Doesn't talk about this return of Jesus Christ to earth where He's going to sit on an earthly throne. But He does speak of a future earthly kingdom. A long age called the church age. And there's a couple of camps in postmillennialism, just like there are in premillennialism. One camp will say, this world is gradually getting better. Can't you see it? Look at all the events that are taking place in this world. And they like to call our attention to all of the good things that seem to be happening in this world, where everybody else is saying, where is this world going? But they like to call attention to the good thing. This world is going to get better. And pretty soon, it's going to ask the church to reestablish the laws of God in this world. And the church is going to be ruling over this world for ages to come on behalf of Jesus Christ. The other camp says this world is going to become progressively worse and worse and worse until it becomes so miserable that it'll be begging the church to step in now and set it back on course again. But both camps believe the same thing, you see. And they preach and they attempt to inspire their saints to enter into this present life so that we can change this world so that it's a better place to live. It's a hope. It's a dream that the postmillennialist has. And that hope and that dream of the postmillennialist interposes itself between now and the final coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, that final coming of Jesus Christ, that's ages away from now. We don't have to look forward to that. We'll be long dead before that. What we need to look forward to is that earthly kingdom that's going to be established here in this world. Let's get excited about that. Let's redeem the world for Jesus Christ. Get out there into society. And their hope is placed on something earthly. Their hope isn't placed on that final coming of Jesus Christ when our bodies are going to be changed and will be made new. And the Bible everywhere speaks of that being our hope. Doesn't speak of some future earthly kingdom as being the hope of the child of God. Everywhere it speaks of hope. It's the coming of Christ. It's the resurrection of the body. That's the hope of the child of God. And that hope teaches you and me, number one, to be spiritually minded and godly in our living, rather than being worldly minded and carnal in our living in this world. When we look for that which is to come, then we live for that which is to come. We live out of that hope. There is one more question we wish to answer yet this morning before we quit. And we'll be brief on it. Question of who is raised from the dead. When the believer confesses the resurrection of the body, he does so in hope. No doubt about it. He looks for that day when his body will be raised and reunited with his soul. He looks for that day of his completed salvation at the end of time. That's the day that this body is raised in glory in order to inherit the place in glory with his soul. But we ought not to forget that in that final resurrection, the reprobate are going to be raised too. Jesus points that out once again now in this passage of John 5, verse 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Now, notice, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The wicked man is going to be given a new body at the end of time. In that final resurrection, he'll be raised with another body too, a spiritual body. But his body is not going to be adapted to live forever in the bliss of heaven. His body will be adapted to live, if we can even speak of that, to live forever in the death of hell. To live apart from God is death. Horrible reality. That's why the wicked, unbelieving man, the reprobate man of this day of society ignores this. He ignores that truth. Doesn't want to even speak of the resurrection of the body. Or if it's brought up, he'll mock it. His body will be raised to live in hell for an eternity. Exactly fitted for his place there. So he's going to be raised too. And when we talk about the events of the final resurrection, we're going to talk about that as well. He'll be raised too in that final day. But those whom God has chosen unto life everlasting will be raised incorruptible and all glorious. Body adapted perfectly to dwell in fellowship with God in heaven. We want to consider yet, people of God, the events that surround that, the power unto that, the hope, the longing that the child of God yet has with respect to that. But we want to end this morning with this confession that the Apostle Paul makes in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11. And I'll be skipping a few verses in between and tying the last verse together with the first verse of those verses. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of God, of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them as dung, that I may win Christ, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We count all things in this life as dung in order to obtain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's why Christ says, when I return, look up. And we will. We will look up because our redemption will draw nigh. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we pray that Thy Word too might find a ready entrance into our hearts, so that we might, as Thy children, live in the consciousness that Jesus Christ returns, and that when He returns, we will receive the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. May that be the goal of our lives. May we live for that in the midst of this world. Father, forgive us of our weaknesses. We pray that Thou wilt bless us by Thy Word to strengthen us in our faith and in our love for Thee and of Thy kingdom. Hear our prayer now and grant to us Thy grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.